Yeah, I thought today, let's just tackle two of the biggest theological questions ever. Ever. Why God became man. Wow. Wow. It's like I told the kids, cur Deus homo. Cur Deus homo. And so back in like 1000 something AD, there's a great theologian in the church named Anselm. So Anselm had a book that was called Cur Deus Homo. And so, and really, it examined this. I mean, they were really wrestling back then with why God needed to become human. Why God became human. And so, I can remember too. So I'm in seminary, right? This is back in, many years ago. Anyway, so I had a course, Robert Johnston's course on theology, and we were tackling the subject. So, cur Deus homo. And we were discussing then the writings of Anselm and Athanasius. Well, I had this adopted grandpa while I was studying at North Park College and North Park Seminary. When I first met him in 1985, when I started at North Park College as a freshman, and here was this old man, he was 81 at the time, he was quite eccentric, right? And he'd walk around campus, and he'd always just kind of walk around, 81 years old, and he looked kind of like Einstein, had gray hair that was just swept back, full head of gray hair, he had these piercing blue eagle-like eyes, and this almost kind of a long beak of a nose, and you know, all of a sudden when you got to know him, and he just kind of lean in, but never would you shake his hand. He suffered from obsessive compulsive disorder, and he refused to touch anybody. In fact, he'd carry a whole bunch of napkins in his hand so that if he ever had to open a door, perish the thought, usually just wait there for somebody to open it, and then he'd scurry through, 81 years old, scurrying through, you know, and he'd take those napkins and he'd open the door. So he became my adopted grandpa. He died at age 95, so from 81 to 95, he was my adopted grandpa for 14 years. And, you know, people kind of avoided him because he looked, first glance, you just wrote him off as this homeless guy, just wandering around North Park's campus. But oh, what a treasure you missed, and so many people missed. He was the retired professor of philosophy and theology from North Park College. He had his doctorate in theology. In fact, anybody want to read his dissertation? I got it in my office, about this thick, right? Serious, I do. So he had his doctorate in theology, a master's in education. Brilliant man, spoke, I think, between spoken and reading of dead languages like Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, that old Hebrew. But plus he was Hungarian, so he spoke Hungarian. He didn't even come over to the United States until he was in his 50s, after World War II. Let's see. So Hungarian, Dutch, English, German, French, and one time all of a sudden there was somebody who was Finnish and he starts speaking Finnish to them. And he explained to me later, well, Hungarian and Finnish are from the same parent language, and so he can communicate in Finnish too. Brilliant man. Oh my goodness, it was amazing. And so I got to know him, and we became just dear friends. He was my grandpa. Brilliant, right? So I went to him studying. Cur Deus homo. Anselm, Athanasius, going to have an exam. So I went to him, and I said, Dr. Sebastian, I'm not getting all this. Do you think you could help me? So he said, why don't we meet at the campus center, let's say 7 o'clock tonight. All right, good. So we met at 7 o'clock without any notes. I'm sure he had a photographic memory. I know he did. Without any notes. Well, for 3 hours, from 7 to 9 p.m., he started to explain to me, but he had to start with the Hegelian philosophy of that, of the time also, and establish us that. So for the first 3 hours, he was just establishing that as we started in on the discussion. And so then we decided, well, we needed to meet the next day so he could continue to lecture me. And the next day he lectured me for 4 hours. Wow. It was like drinking from a water hose. Wow, my goodness. Anyway, so 7 hours we spent talking about cur Deus homo. I'm going to see if in this I can sum everything up in just 3 hours for you in my sermon today. No. This is a massive question that theologians through the ages have tried to tackle. Why God became man. And right here in Hebrews, in these first verses that Don was reading us, that's what is happening here. It's talking about why Jesus became man. And so, at the first, what he's establishing in the first two, you know, and talking about how Jesus was for a time made lower than the angels, and wait a second, Jesus made lower than the angels? Well, yeah, he was brought down lower than the angels. So there's this pecking order, all right? So in your sermon notes, that's the first thing. There's the pecking order, right? And that's what he's establishing here. And so there's God. God is at the top, absolutely. In fact, through the roof, beyond the roof. I mean, God is eternal. He's omnipotent, omniscient. He's just incredible. God is at the top and everything else, all the created order, because he created everything. All the created order is so much lower than him. But you got God, then you have the angels in the created order. Okay, you got the angels. Of course, God is the Trinity. That's God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity, God. Then you got angels. Wait, lower, but angels. Then you've got humans. Humans are under angels in the created order. And then everything else on earth that was created. And so you go back actually to the psalm that's quoted here, Psalm 8, that's quoted in Hebrews 2. Then, you know, it's the birds of the air, it's the beasts of the earth and everything, all the rest, and man has dominion over them. But so you got God, angels, man, all creation, but God then was made lower than the angels. That's Jesus. And wait a second, we just talked a couple weeks ago about how Jesus was begotten, not made, right? Right, but the Greek word there, and I got it written here, I can't remember in my memory, but it basically, when it says he was made lower, it's not that he was created lower, it's that Jesus was brought down lower. The same Greek word John the Baptist used, he said, he must increase, I must be made lower. I must be brought down. I must decrease. So Jesus, for a little while, he was brought lower than the angels in becoming human, because humans are lower than angels. But don't think for a moment the angels were like, ha, 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 you're now lower than us. I mean, you remember when all of a sudden Peter pulls his sword out when Jesus is being arrested and cuts off Malchus's ear, and all of a sudden Jesus says, hold it! Don't you know that in this moment I could call down 12 legions of angels? Oh, Jesus had absolute command yet of the angels while he was on earth. And oh, the angels knew it. The angels were never presumptuous. But he was made a little bit lower than the angels. Why did God become man? Why? So, what he's trying to establish here is that, yes, for a time, Jesus then was made lower than the angels. But here's something cool. I'm going to spiderweb a little bit. But we just read in end of chapter 1, okay, God, angels, man, and then all the rest, right? But that angels, though above men, humankind, it says in 1:14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? So the angels having authority over us are sent to serve us. So those in authority are sent to serve us, and Jesus was sent to even sacrifice himself for us. So listen up. Under God's dictates and under heaven's establishment of authority, those in authority serve, sacrifice themselves. So those of you who are in authority, first and foremost, and you guys think, I'm the head of the house. Yes, biblically speaking, yes, you are. And you are to love your spouse, love your wife, and even giving yourself to her as Jesus gave himself to the church, loving sacrificially. Those in authority, God dictates, shall serve and sacrifice. So whatever your position of authority, this is what God's call is for you, to serve them, to sacrifice for them. All right? All right. So I'm coming back. It was kind of just a little detour, but I thought was important. So basically, the writer to Hebrews is putting to death any argument that would call people to worship angels or to assume that Jesus was ever at any point lower than the angels. But then why was he made lower? Why was he brought down lower? Why did he become human? Cur Deus homo, right? Well, let's talk then, point three, about heaven's view of Jesus' purpose. Jesus' purpose and why he became a man. Well, so we see in the sermon notes. First, it's to taste death for everyone. To taste death for everyone. That's a poetic way of saying to die for our sakes. To die. But to taste death, it was this bitter taste, more bitter than gall. I mean, the death Jesus suffered for us was a bitter tasting death. He suffered horribly for us. But this was the reason, and Jesus knew it. Jesus knew his primary mission on earth was to die for us. Then point B, and this is all, I'm just pulling it right out. Now, in verse 10, we see that he was also then to bring many sons and daughters to glory, to bring us to glory. Anybody ever been in attendance even of like a championship game at whatever level? I mean, maybe it was peewee baseball and it was, you know, the champion game, or, oh my goodness, if you got to see the NFL Super Bowl, even on TV, but I'm assuming, I've never been there, I'm assuming being there's got to be just electric, you know, when your team wins and they just rush the field, or you remember seeing the images of the baseball players when they win the World Series, they rush out on the field, and I mean, and the glory, I mean, in athletic terms, oh, this is the glory, right? That ain't nothing compared to the glory we will experience when we are ushered into heaven. And it's Jesus himself bringing his chosen ones, his called ones, bringing them in to glory. And you can read in Revelation and get a glimpse, get an understanding. I mean, I think, again, it would be like watching it on TV. You're not going to get anywhere near the sense of if you were on the field, you know, right there. But we read what it looks like in heaven when they are brought into glory. That's what Jesus is purposing, that he might bring us to glory, bring us to heaven. Point C, his purpose, verse 11a says, is also to make people holy. And so, chapter 1, verse 3, it said, he provided the purification for our sins. So this, you take verse 1, 3 with verse 2, 11, he's making people holy because he provided purification for their sins. He cleansed us of our sins. Here's those big words that I was going to use for the children. Mike, I think they could have gotten this. Propitiation and expiation. Jesus provided for the propitiation of our sins and the expiation of our sins. It was great. We were having a conversation across the dinner table last Sunday, and I was explaining to Rachel, I'm like, I'm really impressed with Camp Good News, the camp that she's a counselor at. And I went there to the graduation for the training, the two-week training for their camp personnel, and I was really impressed in how they teach how to bring somebody to Christ. You know, how to articulate that. And it was kind of funny. She answered, she goes, yeah, they do, but they teach you only at like the kids level. And she goes, man, we got 12 and 13-year-olds coming, and they've got deep questions, and they need to be teaching us more the apologetics and really how to answer some of those deeper questions. You know what? All due respect, Mike, and I know, you're right. My words sometimes can be too big for the little ones. But even the kids, even preteens, well, they got deep questions, deep, deep questions, and we need to have answers. Now, you might not want to start out with, well, the propitiation for sins that Jesus provided in expiation, but let me explain them and you'll get what I mean. So the propitiation, okay? I'm sorry, I'm going to freak out Tom in the back, but, you know, if we skip down to F, because this C and F, making people holy and making atonement for our sins. So E and F, right? connecting those two. He made people holy and he made atonement for sins. Let me tell you a little bit about this atonement, because the atonement, what that means, another big theological word, right? Atonement. It means that Jesus satisfied God's wrath. Ooh, we don't like talking about God's wrath. Isn't God, but he's gracious and loving. But see, here's the deal. God is holy and he's completely righteous. And he will not lower the bar to let us in, to let us into heaven and be reconnected, reconciled to him. He will not lower the bar. He is holy. We can't even understand his holiness, but if we were in his presence, let me tell you, you would fall on your face. Oh, his holiness and his righteousness, pure, perfect, and he will not lower the standard. But what he will do in making atonement, because our sin merits death. What we deserve for our sins is nothing short of death and even hell, eternal death. That's what we deserve, and because of his holiness, he's not going to bring down the standard. He's not going to bring the bar down. And so it is impossible. We are stuck in an impossible situation. We can never, by ourselves, cleanse ourselves and establish the holiness that is due, that is required to be reconciled with God and in relationship with him and to be able to go to heaven. We cannot do it. And so God, in love and grace, he offered Jesus, his very own son, as a substitute for us. Jesus took then the penalty that we deserve. He took upon himself literally the death that we deserve. And so he made atonement for our sins. He satisfied God's wrath that demanded death, and he took that upon himself. That's what atonement means. He atoned for our sins, satisfying God's wrath. Said in the NIV text note, God's holiness demands punishment for man's sin. God, therefore, out of love, sent his son to make substitutionary atonement. Ooh, I don't think the kids would have gotten that one either, Mike. But substitutionary, he was the substitute for us, atoning for our sins. And in this way, the Father's wrath is propitiated, says the NIV text note. Propitiated means that the sins were satisfied. R.C. Sproul, another great theologian, he talks about this propitiation. Propitiation refers specifically to Christ's work of satisfaction of God's righteousness. And so Jesus Christ was the pure sacrifice that once and for all would then be substituted for us and would take away our sins. It would satisfy God's wrath. That's propitiation. And then expiation. Are you still with me? I'm not putting you to sleep, am I? Okay. Expiation. This is when our sins are cleansed. So Jesus didn't just then satisfy God's wrath, but he cleansed us of our sins. And he made us holy. And R.C. Sproul points out that in the Old Testament, maybe you remember this if you read about it, under the old covenant, they had what they called the Day of Atonement, which was the perfect, it was a precursor, and it really helps us to see what was happening here, because there was a time on the Day of Atonement when the priest would bring two lambs, right? The first lamb was sacrificed, and so the wrath of God was satisfied, blood was shed, and so this lamb was sacrificed to make propitiation for our sins, right? So to satisfy God's wrath. The first lamb was sacrificed, but the second lamb, and the priest put hands on this lamb and then sent it out into the wilderness. This was the scapegoat. And this is literally where we get that word. Some of you use the word, the scapegoat, right? And so the scapegoat is the one who gets the blame. And so by putting his hands on the scapegoat, then that represented then the expiation of our sins, because then the sins were taken away, went out into the wilderness. The sins were taken away. So Jesus didn't just sacrifice himself for us to make us right with God, but he also took our sins away, cleansed us, purified us, so that we could be, point C, made holy. All right, this is thick stuff, isn't it? But it's good stuff. You ever felt that shame for your sins? Or you ever felt stuck in your sins and in a pattern where you can't get out, hard as you try, and it has this addictive pull on you? The good news is Jesus doesn't just die so he can forgive you of your sins, but so that he can cleanse you and even empower you. There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. We sing it. There's power in the blood. And Jesus' purpose is to make us holy, to free us, set us free from these sins. Oh, this is good news. And so now there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't stand under God's condemnation, but instead he looks at us, and because of Christ, sees Christ, we are clothed with his righteousness. And it's because of the propitiation and expiation of our sins that Jesus provided. This is why Jesus came to earth, to do this work that none of us could do for ourselves, to make us holy. And then point D, it also says then in verses 14 to 15, to free us from the fear of death. Oh, this is very practical. Talk about a practical then scripture. Because how many of us are living where death is right there. And he's just like this specter that's just bearing down on us. I mean, we're praying for some of those with cancer. It's cancer. That's the diagnosis. And it's a serious deal. It's a very serious deal. And you know who I'm talking about. And maybe in your own lives, apart from that, there's people you know and love who are staring in the face of death. Some of you, well, it's death is past. And it's rough. And let me tell you, the devil has held this power over us, this fear of death. And it's a specter looking at us. One of Jesus' wonderful purposes was to break the chains. We just sang about it. My chains are gone. I've been set free. Not just set free from sin, but set free from even the fear of death. So I had a conversation this past week with Kurt Jackson. He had a surgery, take out one kidney, and if I understood right, he said one part of his liver too, and then there's a spot in his lung, and they decide they're going to keep monitoring that. But we had this conversation, and I was just telling him, Kurt, you're looking at a win-win scenario here. It's a win-win scenario. Theologically speaking, but all this is truth. What is the worst that can happen? I mean, you might not even come out of the surgery, Kurt. But you know what? Next moment, you're with Jesus Christ, and I'll tell you, you're in a place that's awesome, glorious. So I was talking about how Jesus brings sons and daughters into glory. Wow. I mean, the moment we breathe our last, my Uncle Warren, by the way, those of you who are praying, I just got word yesterday evening on my way back from Minneapolis, he did pass. Brought to glory. He breathed his last, thank God, it was a peaceful passing. Boom, he's there in glory. Talk about a win. What could be better? And in grief share, who was it? It was Bill Bright. Bill Bright, one of the presenters. And he said, you know, when we get up to heaven and we experience that glory, we're going to be sitting there saying to ourselves, why was I taking all those supplements and vitamins and doing all I could to keep alive longer? Oh my gosh, this is awesome. It's a win. I said, selfishly, Kurt, absolutely, we want you to make it through that surgery, get a good diagnosis, go into remission, and live many, 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 many more happy years. Because selfishly, we want you here. That would be a win. But it's a win-win either way, right? And to the credit, to his credit, because he's a man of faith, absolutely agreed. Absolutely. So he went into that surgery with confidence. With confidence. Win-win. Listen to Paul's words. This is why I put sometimes, you'll see in the sermon notes, in your sermon notes, that little parenthesis with CF. CF, it's a technical literary term for refer to. I think it's some Latin or something like that. That Latin again, cur Deus homo CF, all this. Anyway, refer to. You'll see one of the verses there is in 1 Corinthians 15. If you got your Bible there, let's read that. Because, oh, I love the way Paul puts this. 1 Corinthians 15, right? 54 to 57, is it? Oh, I love the way he talks about this. Here's Paul talking about the very subject. The fear of death is gone, right? Verse 54 and on. He says, so when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, he's talking about death. When the perishable, this body, has been clothed with the imperishable, an imperishable body, and the mortal has been clothed with immortality, well, then the saying that's written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? You got to say this, read this mocking, with a mocking voice. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Well, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has obliterated the fear of death. That is good news. That's awesome. Then point E, when Jesus came to be our high priest, you'll see the reference verses there, CF, Hebrews 4, 14 to 5, 10, 7, chapter 7, verse 11 to chapter 8, 6, verses, or chapter 9, verse 11 to chapter 10, 22. We're going to spend a lot of time in the coming weeks talking about Jesus as a high priest because he spends chapters talking about that. So not going to say much more than just simply, here's the cool thing. Jesus, God, was brought lower than the angels, became human, that he might then, that he might be a high priest for us. What does the priest do? The priest representing the people, and the high priest representing the people would, in the Old Testament times, go into the temple and actually go into the very most holy place. Nobody would even dare to go in there, except that God permitted it, and only the high priest, and only once a year. And let me tell you, you would not want to cheat and try and get in there. You'd be struck dead instantly. Once a year, and with the sacrifice, that high priest came in to make a sacrifice in representation of the people. Jesus became our high priest, but he didn't just bring a lamb. He didn't just bring a sacrifice. He brought him very self, and he was the sacrifice as the high priest. He sacrificed himself for us. Why? Point F, I already said it, to make atonement for our sins so that he could satisfy God's wrath and cleanse us and make us holy. Cur Deus homo? Right here in Hebrews. You got your answer. This is why God became man. This was Jesus' purpose. And it is wonderful. And then, point four, it says that Jesus, in verse 10, was made perfect through suffering. He was made perfect. And why is it that God, because we read in the Bible several instances too, that he subjects his saints to suffering? I was just answering one of the most profound questions ever asked. So let's just see if in the next couple minutes I can tackle the next massive question in all of Christian faith. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's books. That's, yeah. Let me just refer you to those verses there. To those verses, the CF, those verses. Because if you're struggling with suffering, either your own or somebody that you love, there's some awesome, awesome words there. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 to 10, Jesus says to Paul, who's praying because he's suffering, praying to Jesus, please take the suffering away. And Jesus' response is not healing. The very man that healed so many others, the very man could raise the dead. But Jesus said no to him in his suffering. And Jesus' response was this: my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. He wanted Paul to have this weakness so that Jesus' power could be perfected and made even more powerfully manifest in him. So that Paul in Romans 5, 3 to 5 would say, I rejoice in suffering. We rejoice in our sufferings. What are you, a masochist or something? What? Because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. In other words, what the suffering for a saint, for the one who's completely dependent upon God, for the one who completely trusts in God, and even when God says, no, I won't heal you. No, I won't take this cross from you. No, I won't take this suffering away. The saint understands God has a purpose. And there's a perfection, a perfecting. There's a holiness going to a deeper level. There is, and I love the way the Apostle Peter puts it. In that reference verse, 1 Peter 4:1, he says, whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. All of a sudden, you're done with sin. You are done with sin. Yeah, the suffering. Suffering is there. But we praise God because He's faithful. And what it produces in us, and it goes back to His holiness, goes back to His perfecting work. Look at the key verse, the key text at the top of your sermon notes. Right there at the top of your sermon notes. What does it say? For by one sacrifice, He, God, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So through Jesus' suffering, He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And part of the being made holy process means that sometimes we suffer too. But it's all good. No, really. Really. It's all good. God is faithful. He's just. He is love. He's grace. I'll tell you what. He's bringing us to glory. And if I got to go through some suffering to make sure that the holiness then comes about so that I can go into glory, so be it. So be it. Because God, you know best. You're awesome. You're faithful.